I don't know who it was who said, a week in politics is a long time, but we're very familiar with that well-known saying. It reminds us that in politics, as in life in general, huge upheavals and momentous changes can take place in a very short time. A week can be a long time, and a significant time, especially if it's the first week of new beginnings. For example, a new prime minister in the first week of office can bring about all kinds of changes by decisions made, the appointment of new ministers. He can be consulting with experts and broadcasting to the nation. Very important first week for prime minister, almost foundational in fact. And the same, for example, with the appointment of a new football manager. It has been known that in the first 7 days a new manager could make a clean sweep of the backroom staff, bring in his own coaching staff, can transfer a prima donna or two and sign a couple of superstars. First week can be very important for somebody in that kind of position. Oh, let's bring it down to earth, just the question of flitting houses. After 7 days, it's very likely that there'll be everything in its place and a place for everything. Conversely, of course, it may be after this time that you can't find a thing. After 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 months. But for the most part, the first week of new beginnings is very important. And perhaps that's why the gospel writer John spends such a lot of time on the first week of Jesus' new job, his public work. No other gospel writer spends so long, and if we were wanting a title for this new series on Sunday evenings until Easter, then it could well be the first 7 days in office, because John spells them out in this way. And tonight we're looking at the first day. And the focus in our passage tonight, verses 19 to 28, is not so much on Jesus, but on John the Baptist. Or perhaps we should call him John the Witness, because that's what he's doing here, and that's what his significance is. So our subject tonight is witnessing. And we've said it many times before, but let me say it again. All Christians are witnesses. Everybody here in this church who is a Christian is per se, ipso facto, a witness for Jesus Christ. Every true Christian in Scotland tonight is a witness. Now, it seems to me that there is perhaps no time in church history more than the time in which we're living. At least there hasn't been a time for many centuries when this truth needs to be taken on board by us. Because in this next week, the first 86 out of 100 people that you bump into will not have darkened the door of a church in Scotland today. So Scotland's going to be reached. Every man Jack witness is needed, and every lady Jill. Every Christian is a witness. This is a huge task, and we need a lot of help. And I think this passage has been given to us, among other reasons, to help us with witnessing. And John the Witness is here to help us. Now, we've come across this fellow before. Our reading tonight, if you were with us in Moody'sburn Church Hall last Sunday, and we covered the introduction to the gospel, or the prologue as it's called, we came across John in verses 6 to 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. It's a bit confusing, these different Johns, but this is John the Baptist, or John the Witness. And in verses 6 to 8 we're told three snippets about his witness. One, he was not the light. Two, he pointed to the true light in order that three, all people would believe. and come to the light. Now, John the Gospel writer does, with these snippets in the introduction, what he does with other parts of the introduction. He takes them and he expands them in later chapters in the Gospel. Now, John takes these three snippets about John the Witness's witness and he expands them in the rest of this chapter, it seems to me. Point one, you remember what that was, of course? Just testing that you're still with me. He was not the light. That's expanded in verses 19 to 28. Secondly, he points to the true light. That's expanded in verses 29 to 34. Thirdly, in order that all people might believe, and that's really the subject matter of the rest of the chapter, as we find people being brought to Jesus. Remember, Andrew, Simon, and Nathaniel. So the point that's being underlined in our passage tonight is that he is not the light. John the witness is not the light. And any witness that there is not the light. So John the witness makes sure that he gets out of the light. He gets out of the limelight. In simple terms, I want to suggest to you tonight that the first thing that we have to keep in mind as far as Christian witnessing is concerned is that we must forget ourselves. That is the lesson tonight. Let's see how it's taught in verses 19 to 28. Now in our passage, John is in the witness stand, and he's asked two questions by the aggressive prosecutors from Jerusalem, two questions that I reckon people are asking of witnesses today. And by witnessing, I'm referring to doorstep conversations, as house-to-house visitation is undertaken, or it may be conversation and engage with somebody in the office, whatever. Two questions. In the RSV, one is in the first paragraph, one is in the second paragraph. The first question, who are you? The second question, why are you doing what you're doing? The first question, who are you? It's in verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now in those days there were so many different kinds of religious voices making all kinds of different religious claims that this question had to be asked. And actually, our society in Scotland today is as near to the world of John the Gospel writer as it has been for many centuries. There's been a tremendous multiplication and proliferation of all kinds of religious groups that the average person must be completely bewildered about it. And so when any Christian starts to speak about the faith or start to witness, then inevitably the first question will be, well, who are you and who do you belong to? Which group are you associated with? The person wants to know. Now notice how John the Witness answers this question. It's not so much an answer he gives, but a confession that he makes. So it's obviously something that's very important to him. But the answer that he gives is very striking, it seems to me. Who are you? Notice the answer. The answer is, not know. Who are you, John? Well, I'm not this, and I'm not that, and no, I'm not he. In other words, right at the beginning of his witnessing, John sees the crucial importance of getting himself right out of the way, getting out of the limelight. Not know. I think it's quite hard for us to get ourselves out of the limelight, even as Christians and even as people who are engaged in Christian witnessing and trying to point others to Christ. It's quite difficult. I think we've got our story to tell, and that's fine, and that's fair enough. But it's very difficult, isn't it, to keep ourselves out of the frame and just of Jesus in the picture. More than that, I think, if we're honest, most of us want to give the impression when we're talking to people that we belong to a cause that's thriving and that we are part of a successful enterprise, because we want to bask in a bit of reflected glory, don't we? Very often, in a way. It's hard to get out of the limelight. It's hard to say and really mean not, no. But that's how it was with John. Now, the cross-examination or interview up to this point has been a bit of a dead loss. There are these prosecutors from Jerusalem, this delegation, and they've got to write a report to take back to the officials, and all they've written down is not, no. So they try again, and they say to John, "Let us have an answer for those who sent us. Come on now, who are you?" Verse 22, the question's raised again. "Tell us what you say about yourself." And John says, "I'm a voice crying, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" Verse 23, you'll notice it. This, of course, is a quotation from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 40, where there's a prediction that one day a voice is going to be raised, telling of a supernatural spiritual highway, a six-lane freeway, a metaphorical motorway that's going to come straight as a die through the hilly, craggy, rocky desert land out of Babylon. And this highway is going to whisk the exiles back home to Israel. Isaiah 40 predicts that a voice is going to be raised, announcing this highway, and John says, "I'm the voice." The voice has come. The voice has arrived. Only I'm announcing the great opening of this highway. Not that it's going to take exiles back to Israel, but sinners home to Jesus Christ. For Christ has come, the Messiah. I'm a voice. And the way this is put down leads us to think that he's saying, I'm only a voice. And I'm only building a road. Now, no one sees a voice. And no one looks twice at the roadman, the side of the road. And it's as though John is saying, now, I don't want you to look at me. I want you to look at someone else. Because I'm not really important. It's the one I'm pointing to that is really important. I'm a voice. In other words, John, I think, sees the danger of John getting in the way of Jesus. And that's why, if you turn the page over, he says in chapter 3, verse 30, and this is a very important text, in connection with John the Witness's view of witnessing. Look what it says, chapter 3 and verse 30. "He, Jesus, must increase, but I, John, must decrease." John saw the danger of John getting in the way of Jesus. Now, there is that danger in Christian witnessing, isn't there? There is the danger of us somehow obscuring Christ, eclipsing the light by drawing attention to ourselves. Now, we may do it unconsciously or we may do it consciously, but somehow there's the danger of us getting in the way because we're not the light. We've somehow got to get out of the limelight, forget ourselves, our needs, our likes, our dislikes, our special interests, our ambitions. Now, it's a very hard thing to do to forget self in a society where the spirit of the age all around us is encouraging so many people to be preoccupied with the self-life. Have you noticed how many autobiographies are on the bookshelves nowadays? That is, stories written by someone about themselves. There are so many. I read an interesting statistic the other week. It was in the whole of the last century, the whole of the 19th century, that's 100 years, there were only 175 autobiographies written in Britain. Why, in 1988 alone, there was a veritable flood of books written by all kinds of people. Barry Goldwater, Shirley Temple, Joan Collins, Michael Jackson, and then there was Madonna. A whole flood of autobiographies. Kenneth Branagh wrote his autobiography when he was only 28. This preoccupation with the self, it's very, very difficult in our age to forget self. It's swimming against the tide or against the current of the age. But John says, I think he says, it's very important to do this in Christian witnessing. There's the first question, who are you? Then the second question, why are you doing this? We find it in verse 25. Just look at what it says there. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? Now, such baptisms as took place in those days were self-administered. What tended to happen, it was only non-Jews joining a Jewish group. But if I were such a person and I joined a Jewish group, then what I might do would be to baptize myself. That's how it was done. It was self-administered. So their question really was, John, why are you doing the baptism now? Why are you doing the baptizing? And more importantly, why are you doing it to Jews? It's never been done before, John. Who gave you the right to do this? Why have you taken the right upon yourself to do it? Why are you rocking the boat, they might have said. Now, it seems to me that similar questions are asked today of people who are trying to engage in Christian witness, whether it's very personally and informally with a friend or a neighbor or a colleague. Why are you right and other people wrong? Why are you saying that you have the right to say that you're right and I'm wrong? Isn't this a similar question that's raised today, or certainly implied? You see, it's not just British Gas that's been privatized. Religion has been privatized for a long time. That's to say, religion nowadays is largely seen, by and large it's seen, as a very private matter. Yes, everybody has the right to have their own private opinion of religion. But more and more it's become seen that nobody has the right really to go public and say this view is right and your view is wrong, or other views are wrong. It's quite unacceptable. That's against the trend, but John the Witness bucked the trend. He said later on, verse 33, that he had a right to baptize, but in our verses 26 and 27, this is the important thing. He said, what I'm doing is really pointing to somebody who's far greater than I am and who's around. Compared to him, I am nothing. I am not worthy to untie the thongs of his sandals. So great is he. If Ian Murray and myself were Jews, and if we lived in first century Palestine, And Ian was a teacher at a Jewish school, and I was his student. Then it would be expected that I, as a student, would do everything for Ian, my teacher, my rabbi. Everything that a slave would do for the master in the house. Except, I'm glad to say, one thing. And that is to take off his shoes. Not that I'm implying anything about his feet. But there was always this one exception. And the view was, you see, that the teacher was worthy for everything else to be done for him, but he wasn't worthy enough for that to be done for him. But notice what John the Witness is saying in connection with Jesus Christ. He's saying, well, I wouldn't lace his boots or unlace his boots, Jesus' boots. But it's not because Jesus is unworthy of me doing this. No, if you excuse the pun, the boot is on the other foot. It's because I'm totally unworthy to do this menial task for him. Here, this lowest of low tasks is in fact such a privilege and a dignity and an honor for me, far greater than I could actually contemplate, that I wouldn't dream of doing it. So great is Jesus Christ. The one who has come, the one who I'm pointing to, the one who's here. That's why I'm doing this. I've said a moment or two ago, it's very difficult to forget ourselves and get ourselves out of the way. Very difficult for a whole variety of reasons, not just the spirit of the age, but all kinds of temperamental pressures within us. But here's the pointer as to how it can be done. If we're to forget ourselves, then we've got to be taken up with somebody else. That's the way, isn't it? If we are to forget ourselves, we're to find Christ in his greatness. And we are to view him and think of him and, yes, be preoccupied with him as we relate to him. And then, surprisingly, we'll begin to forget ourselves. John gives us the way. Forget yourselves. That's the first great lesson that John the Witness tells us about Christian witnessing. Well, there's the lesson. Now, what are the applications for us tonight? And that's the important part of the message now. If that is the explanation of God's word, what's the application of it? Well, in the first place, it seems to me that we in the Christian church and we as Christian individuals have to be a lot less self-orientated and a lot more other people-orientated. Now, that was the difference, wasn't it, between, for example, the Corinthians and Paul. Remember, the Corinthians were absorbed with their own rights, and Paul, well, he was other people-orientated. Remember the principle he said in 1 Corinthians 8:13, if food is a cause for a brother's failing, I will never eat meat lest I cause my brother to fall. Other people-orientated. And how does this apply to Christian witnessing, this kind of principle? Well, it seems to me that what's happened in the last 20 years in Scotland is this, that people have become more and more pagan around us, that Scotland has become less and less Christian, and we as Christians have found it increasingly harder to talk about our faith and to make contact Christianly with colleagues or neighbours or friends or even family. The gulf, you see, is getting wider and wider. Now the question that I ask is, are we really building bridges with this gulf? I don't think we are. What I think we're doing with this growing gulf is that we as Christians are actually withdrawing more and more. We are withdrawing from non-Christian friends and contacts. Now, Nobody has to train somebody else how to withdraw. You don't have to run training courses or run seminars or workshops in withdrawal. It's done very easily. It comes naturally to us, doesn't it? It's the thing we do. We just withdraw. And I think this is what is happening increasingly in our setup. Ian and I, along with 250 others, have been turned upside down and challenged very powerfully by a very remarkable Bible teacher evangelist who's well known and whose reputation has gone before him. But John Chapman, I think, took us by the scruff of the neck and asked us to examine from square one all our bases and thinking and our orientation and outlook. And I hope that the challenge that he brought to us doesn't just fade as time passes. For example, he challenged us who are ministers and said to us right now, how many non-Christian friends do you have that you could bring to church? That's maybe a funny thing to bring people to church to hear yourself, but you know what I mean, bringing them into contact with the Word of God. How many non-Christian friends do you have? Well, let me pose that question to people here. If you each had to write down in a piece of paper three non-Christian friends that you could pray for each day and invite to church or give a book to or speak to about faith, would you be able to do that? Or if you were to get in groups of triads, groups of three, to meet regularly, to pray for all these people, would there be sufficient individuals written down in the pieces of paper to follow this through? I think that we've got to be other people oriented more and more, to think creatively of people outside and how we can relate to them, befriend them, know them, and think of ways of somehow communicating the gospel to them. There's the first lesson, I think, for us in application tonight, that we've got to be less and less self-oriented and more other people. The next lesson, the second one, I think we've got to find our voices. And that's following on from the first one. I am a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Voices, you see, are needed. It's only through voices that people become believers. It's through speaking. It's through words. Yet I suspect that we Christians are deserting the 2,000-year commitment to the belief that it's word that changes people. We say to ourselves, yes, we live in an age where the visual is all important. We are children of a television age where it's the visual, not the audio, that's going to make impact upon people. And so we must begin to communicate in this way. And image is now more important than word. Isaac Asimov, an avowed atheist, writer of 300 books, once said this: you may have heard the statement, one picture is worth 1,000 words. Don't you believe it? The statement is nonsense. As we have to deal with emotions, ideas, and facts, only words will do. Pictures won't do. Only words will help people believe. How can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? I must say, I was very moved this morning when John Briggs Smith told us of the young governor in the prison. Remember this project last autumn round the prisons, giving Mark's gospel to every member of the prison staff and every prisoner. And The story of this chaplain who was summoned to the young governor's office and thought he was going for a rocket, and the young governor said to him, "I have never opened a Bible in my life. I don't know one story. I don't know one verse. I've never read a verse of it. But last night I read through Mark's Gospel from beginning to end, and I'll never be the same again. I don't know about you, but I've brought a lump to my throat." Isn't that absolutely wonderful? It's the Word of God. It's by the Word that people are saved and become believers. We need to find our voices then. For voices are needed, words are needed, if people are to become believers. And the third application, it seems to me, is this, that once we find our voices, we've got to make the way straight for people. We've got to make it as straight as we can for people to become believers. The voice crying in the wilderness makes straight the way of the Lord. To make it easier for people to become believers. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we have to drop the entrance qualifications and minimize the cost and make it meaningless. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is we need to make it easy for people to believe, make the way straight for them so that they can understand what we're on about and grasp it. Making it easier for people to listen. And that means a bit of hard work, thinking what we're going to say, thinking how we can say it in a way that will be meaningful to them, using categories and terms that will be relevant, thinking through the objections to the faith, and there are only 7 common objections, and thinking up how we can answer these when they raise them, as they will. We in the church, of course, have got a massive amount of rethinking to do about the barriers and the hurdles and the obstacles that are there. We've got to try and remove them to make the way straight for people to become believers, to help them. So what's God saying to us tonight? What's God saying from this part of his book to the different categories of people in the church tonight? And there are essentially only 2 categories of people. There are those who are believer followers of Christ, and those who are not. Let's take the second category first. Remember that this gospel was written, says John chapter 20, verse 31, that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, and believing in him, have life. So let me just bring a word now to those who don't have this life tonight, who don't have this spiritual life, this eternal life. This passage surely is pointing you to the Christ, to the Messiah, to the sent one. Christ has been sent to rule over this world which is in rebellion. And if you're not a believer, follower of Christ tonight, then you're in rebellion to him. And what this passage would say, that the first thing you've got to do is to get out of the rebellious self. Forget yourself. Get out of it. And submit to this ruler. What if you do? Well, he'll treat you as though you've never been a rebel. And what if you don't? He'll overcome you. Because he is the ruler. He is the king of all kings. So let me call you tonight. Submit to the rule of the Christ. This Christ who's maybe calling you tonight to submit for the decisive time in your life. Then the word to those who are believer followers, but perhaps have gone silent in your witnessing, and I guess that most of us have we not? Oh yes, we know that some people are specially gifted as witnesses. They've been given that capacity and that ability to explain things and get alongside people. We know that, but remember what I said at the beginning, and this is New Testament teaching. All of us who are Christians are witnesses. And why are we silent then so often? Why? It must be because either we find it very difficult to forget ourselves, or we need to rediscover the greatness of Jesus. And the two are linked together, as I've suggested. And the way in is with the second point, isn't it? We need to see the greatness of Christ. And he really is great. We need to see his glory and view him and know him. We beheld his glory, says the gospel writer John, full of grace and truth. And he really is like this, isn't he? As he sees people on the broad road of life, oh, Jesus Christ knows the very worst about them. He knows them through and through. He knows their deeds, their thoughts, and their words. He's full of truth. But oh, he treats them so courteously as though they were full of worth. He's so compassionate and patient and gentle, so caring and loving and generous in his treatment. His smile is upon people as he invites them and waits for them. This is the Christ that we can go through life with. This is the Christ that we can relate to, and oh, we need a rediscovery of his greatness and goodness and go with him. And I reckon when we get this, we'll find our voices and start speaking. So may God help us to do this for the glory of his great name. Let's pray to him. We pray, O Lord, that this word of yours will be brought into our lives, into our thinking, into our memories, and into our wills as we make decisions. We pray, O Lord, that through the power of the mysterious activity of your Holy Spirit, this word might bring new life for some tonight. We know that anything is possible when we gather together in the name of your Son and in the resurrection power of his Holy Spirit. And we ask, O God, in these moments and in the hours of this evening, that that word might become alive for our lives in a way that you see fit. May we be not only hearers, but also doers of the word. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.